Luke chapter 11, and we're working through that section that begins at verse 37 down to verse 54, and this evening we're picking up in the 45th verse, where one of the lawyers answers Jesus after the three woes that he has just pronounced against the Pharisees, and says to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God has also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the temple and the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to assault him, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." Our Lord went in to eat with one of the Pharisees. They tutted and sneered because he didn't follow their regulations for washing his hands before the meal. Man-made regulations rather than divine requirements. And the Lord Christ began then to put his finger on the fact that the Pharisees and the lawyers were characterized by hypocrisy. And he speaks, first of all, to the Pharisees as a group, as a religious party, if you will, a religious group of men and women who are characterized by the same convictions. And he identifies their lack of spiritual perception, their failure to get the proper proportion and priority in their dealings with God and his law and man's regulations. Their appetite for human applause over divine approval, and their deceptive appearance, like graves that people don't know are there. So when they walk over them, they are contaminated spiritually. These then are men and women who are primarily concerned for how they appear before men rather than what they really are before God. And the Lord peels back the layers of their deception and self-deception and puts his finger on this matter of their hypocrisy. And one of the lawyers is offended. And his response to the Lord Jesus in verse 45 is a strange combination. He calls him teacher, which is an expression of respect in measure. And it's one of those points where you sort of wonder what tone of voice was this said in. Did it appear respectful, or was there already an anger or even a sneer in his voice as he said it? Because he doesn't show any real respect in the way that he speaks to this man that he calls teacher. "By saying these things, you reproach," really, "you insult us also. What do you think you're doing, teacher? By putting your finger on the teaching of the Pharisees in this way, you're also exposing us. You're suggesting that the way that we handle the word of God is somehow inaccurate or invalid, that we're twisting the truth of God's word." Now, immediately you can begin to see the heart of these lawyers being revealed. Because proud men typically accuse their critics of pride. And we'll see again as we come to the end of this portion just how easy that is as a way out of facing the truth about ourselves. If we don't like hearing what we're being told, we just accuse the people who are telling us of pride. And that serves as a cover for us. The proud typically cover themselves by accusing others of pride. But the Lord Jesus is not going to let these men get away with it. Now, as we've said, the Pharisees are the religious party. They're the group in society who hold to this pattern of life. The lawyers are law experts. They're teachers of the law. That's more a profession than a religious affiliation. So their job is to search the scriptures, to search the traditions, and to work out how people ought to live. And that's why this lawyer is offended. Because the Pharisees, as a religious group or party in society, would have based a lot of their thinking and doing on the instructions that they got from the lawyers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. And so that's now the almost the subgroup that our Lord Jesus is dealing with, these teachers of the law. And that's what we mean here by Pharisees, by lawyers rather, those who tried to draw from the Old Testament the principles by which they and other Pharisees would live. So, if you like, the lawyers are the theoreticians, and the Pharisees as a whole are the practitioners. And Christ has dealt with the practitioners bluntly and honestly. But the theoreticians now, the people who've come up with these teachings, which are being applied by the whole group of the Pharisees, are now also in the firing line. And the Lord Christ shows himself here a true spokesman of God. And it will be interesting as we work through this to see the way that he talks about the prophets, those whom God has sent, because the spirit in which he speaks here, the calm honesty, the faithful boldness, shows him to stand very much at the end of that great line of faithful men of God who spoke the truth plainly in their own generation. Our Lord is faithful, and it is the greatest demonstration of love that he could give. And it's important that we recognize that, because we live at a time and in a place where love often requires a sort of a false charity. You might look at this and say, well, he went to their own dinner table and then he spoke like this to them. Is that at all loving? And you have confused love with niceness by modern sentimental standards. Now, love, on the other hand, doesn't mean that you just speak the whole truth all the time without any regard for whatever anybody else may be thinking or feeling. That's not the true love, as it were. But love is concerned to be faithful, to deal righteously, and not merely at all costs to avoid offence. And that may be one of the reasons why perhaps the Church of Christ has grown somewhat powerless, not least in its dealing with those who are still outside the kingdom. Because we back away from speaking the truth and we tell ourselves that we're being loving. We're terrified of offending people. We won't tell the truth. And we're persuaded that by doing so, that's somehow a kind of a charitable spirit. But there's really no charity, no love, no true regard in avoiding truth that needs to be spoken. And our Lord is not going to let these men go on in their own delusion, neither is he going to let them go on deceiving and deluding others. Our Christ loves God too much, loves truth too much, loves the Pharisees and the lawyers too much, and loves the people who are under their influence too much to do anything less than speak the truth of God to their souls. And as with the Pharisees as a whole, now he identifies these three woes putting his finger on particular sins of these teachers of the law. The first woe is here in verse 46. Woe to you also, lawyers. Now, the also there. Christ doesn't step back. Again, we're very accustomed. When someone says, you're offending me. Oh, I do apologise. Well, let's not take this conversation any further. Let's find something else to talk about. No, Christ says, no, you also are subject to the same condemnation, you lawyers. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, Christ is saying to these law teachers that they load others with a heavy weight that they themselves either won't or don't carry. Now, these then are men who stand in a long tradition of creating a religion that weighs more the human regulations than it does the divine revelation. These are men who are standing in the footsteps of those who've gone before to bury God's word under man's additions. And again, we need to remember that what Christ rejects here is not the word of God, but it's rather all the stuff that men have added to the word of God and which they have insisted upon at the expense of God's own word, making human requirements greater than God's own truth. You may know, for example, perhaps the classic example would be the Sabbath of the Jews. The teachers of the law had 39 separate categories, each of them broken down into 39 further subheadings of things that you could not do on the Jewish Sabbath. Now, I don't know how many of you want to do the maths, 39 times 39. But how many human regulations then do you need to take account of? What does it mean to carry something? Well, you can carry it not on certain parts of your body. You can't pick it up in your hand. But you can, for example, fold it up in a garment. If you pick it up once, you're allowed to carry it a certain distance as long as it's below a certain weight. But if you pick it up twice, then you've actually doubled what you've done and that becomes work. Because you've now done it twice, where that's you could have done it if it were only once. Now, probably sounds very holy if you actually don't know what God's word really says. Sounds very clever, might come across as very sophisticated. We've got all these rules that tell us how we ought to please God. But the problem is that you can never clear the bar. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to do the high jump. I don't know how many of you are any good at even attempting the high jump. But you imagine the bar that's been set, and you're told how to do it and how you do your scissor kick or whatever it may be, and you sprint up to it, you throw yourself at it, and time after time you soar onto the mattress a good few inches, or sometimes, depending on who you are, a good few feet below the bar. There's just no way on earth that you can get that high. And that's the kind of treatment that these lawyers were dealing to other people. There is no way that ordinary people could meet all the demands of the lawyers when it came to doing what they said was proper in the eyes of God and men. And they crushed people. They destroyed them. Because all you ever really knew was that you were doing something wrong. Now bear in mind why God had spoken and why the Old Testament was given. The Old Testament was there to point people to Christ. It was, says the Apostle Paul when he's talking to the Galatians, it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Yes, it exposed sin, but it was in order that we might know that we needed God to save. And woven throughout the Old Testament revelation, there is this constant and increasing pointing forward to one who does save. There are pictures and symbols and testimonies and promises of God's redemption. The fact that there is not only judgment against sin, but there is salvation for sinners through those who trust in God and in the one that he will send. And so these men who should have been using the scriptures to draw people and to send people to God's Saviour, all they did was create new ways of keeping people from God. Countless offences that people would have said, well, how then can I ever please the Lord? No way of ever drawing near to him. Just this great barrier that seems to grow higher and higher. And what made it worse was, notice, that not only did they load people with burdens hard to bear, but they themselves did not touch the burdens with one of their fingers. And that may point in one of two directions. It suggests, first of all, that they didn't observe these regulations themselves, in the sense that they found the loopholes to excuse themselves the burdens that were loaded upon others. After all, if you've written the regulations and you know how to work around them, without wishing to point fingers particularly, but if you're a tax expert, perhaps you might be able to explain all the ways that Her Majesty's Revenue Service work, but you also know exactly all the ways where you can avoid revenue and tax at any particular point. And that's what these lawyers were like. They were experts, not just in making sure that everybody else paid their tax, but they knew exactly how to get out of the tax themselves. So for most people, it was just, well, you can't carry anything on the Sabbath day, for example. But these lawyers knew how to get everything they wanted from A to B. They found ways of ensuring that they were never subject to the same oppression that some of these other men and women were. They also loved to lay down the law, and you'll see then that this is the second element. They seem to have no interest in lightening the load of other people. They were just glad to see them wallowing. In fact, it probably made them feel better about themselves. See those foolish, stupid, sinful people mucking it all up. We've got no regard for them, no desire to help them, no appetite to lift the load. You can see then why Christ would say, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. That's what these lawyers were doing to people. They could never win. They could only make it worse. And we need to make sure that we understand why Christ says this to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Because he is exposing the dryness and the emptiness of the man-centered religion of the day. But are there not also dangers for us today that we need to be aware of? Perhaps you know of people, or even professing churches, that see Christianity primarily as a list of regulations, typically man's notions, rather than as salvation as a gift from God. Now again, we have to be so careful here, don't we? Because there is a righteous regulation of Christian living. We said this morning that we have become slaves of righteousness. So the question isn't, do we either follow the law slavishly or abandon the law completely? No, the law of God is written on the heart of God's people, but it is the law of God that is written on the heart. And if our notion of Christianity is just a list of things that we as human beings have decided that other people must and must not do, and we lose sight entirely of the fact that salvation is God's gift in Christ Jesus, and you leave people crushed and broken and trampled under the weight of human expectation, and you never show them the beauty and the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Too often, it becomes a religion of have you done, rather than Christ has done. Are you good enough, rather than you cannot be good enough, and that's why Christ has brought his righteousness to bear upon us? And perhaps to go beyond that, the danger of not only establishing such a list of regulations, but of demanding of others a standard that we ourselves avoid or neglect. Perhaps it's as simple as telling ourselves that we're mature enough for our consciences to be able to handle certain things. Yes, other ordinary people, well, they shouldn't do these things, but you know, I'm mature enough to manage this, or my conscience is clear. You know, I'm a free man in Christ. Sadly, you're still in a measure of bondage. We find our way around certain expectations. We reason ourselves out of them. We tell other people that they're not supposed to indulge in sinful anger, for example, and then we tell ourselves that we were perfectly justified in doing so. As parents, we have to be so careful. Those of you who teach in the Sunday school classes, aware that those to whom you speak of God's grace and mercy in Christ and what it means to live righteous in Christ Jesus, that you are then living in the church and perhaps in your own home before those who are watching and saying whether or not what you expect of them is measuring up to the way that you yourself live. And for pastors and preachers, perhaps above all, the need to make sure that our lips and our lives are marrying together. Again, we cannot be perfectly sinless men. But the importance of being able to say that what he says and what he does clearly belong together, the outside and the inside have not been ripped apart and taken out of sync. You lawyers, you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Do you understand now why I say that this is a declaration of love? Because Christ is concerned not just for the souls of these men, which is why he deals faithfully with them, but the souls of those who are being crushed under the weight of this twisted teaching. And he goes on, woe to you, verse 47, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. And you can feel almost the momentum developing as Christ speaks these words. What is the second demonstration of the lawyer's hypocrisy? It is at root a rejection of God's messengers. He says, you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. And you might say, what? How does that fit together? Well, these lawyers would have been very much taken up with a proper honour being given to the memory of God's prophets. They would have decorated and adorned and preserved the tombs of the faithful men of previous generations. If they could have found the tombs of the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels, whoever it might have been, these were the kind of men that they would have said, well, we can see in our Old Testaments, or our Testaments, our God's book, we would have seen that these were the men who spoke plainly and faithfully and righteously from God. It is right and proper that these men who cried out against the crimes against God of their own generation should be properly honoured. And so we will raise up our monuments, reminding us of these past spiritual leaders and teachers. And Christ does not deny that that's what they appeared to be doing. But he says that in effect, by the lives that you are leading, you only appear to honour the memory of these prophets. What you're actually doing is endorsing their murder. Your father started the process, and you are finishing it off. In effect, they killed them, and you're making sure that they're good and dead and buried. You are more concerned to keep their graves, you see, than you are to keep their words. You honour their memories as faithful men, but you are not faithful to the words that those men spoke. You're characterized more by a superstitious veneration for the spiritual giants of the past than you are by any kind of spiritual affinity or closeness to them. You're very hot on the stonework. You're very cold on the soul work. You've got no regard for their message, even though you pretend to honor their memories. And in that you show yourself to be walking in the footsteps of your fathers who were responsible for killing them. You are fundamentally in agreement with those who were murderers of God's messengers. The wisdom of God has also said, this is what God speaks in his wisdom as Christ declares these words to the lawyers. God indeed sent messengers, prophets and apostles. As a catch-all designation, the messengers, the spokespeople of the living God. And you rejected them and murdered them. And what is striking is that you will see in the behavior of these lawyers and the Pharisees that what happened to men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Ezekiel is going to happen to God's spokesmen in their own generation. And already is happening through John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of God. Abel was slain. We all should know the story. Cain killed him because he made clear to Cain what was acceptable in the sight of God. And then this man, Zechariah. Now it's probably the Zechariah who is described in 2 Chronicles in chapter 24 who was slaughtered, he was stoned because of his faithfulness to the king at that time. And what's striking here is that it was on the holy ground of the Old Testament temple, between the altar and the temple, that the people of God, so called, stoned Zechariah to death. And the reason why you go from Abel to Zechariah is because Abel is the first mentioned martyr in the scriptures. And in the Jewish Old Testament, which finished with the book of Chronicles, Zechariah would have been the last mentioned. That's probably the frame of reference. Christ is saying from the first to the last of those whose blood was shed because they were faithful in their day, you are guilty of their blood. And it will be required of this generation. And again, you might say, well, that's hardly fair, is it? For Christ to kind of twist this around and make them guilty of the sins of their fathers, and to say that this innocent and perhaps honourable looking activity of making sure that the graves of the prophets are in good condition, why should Christ say to them, you're going to be charged with that guilt? But the whole point is that these men have not learned the lessons of their forefathers. And rather than repenting because they're guilty of some of the same sins, they're just repeating and reinforcing the crimes of previous generations. Because they have received the greatest privileges. And yet they are following in their father's footsteps. Who was the greatest prophet who ever lived? Until Christ himself. Who was the greatest man that Christ said had ever walked the earth? John the Baptist. What have John the Baptist said to these men? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They hated John the Baptist. Who had John the Baptist pointed to? The great prophet. The Son of God himself. And as you work your way on through Luke's gospel, you will have Christ telling the story of the king who sent his own son into his vineyard. And when the keepers of the vineyard realized that it was the son, they said, right, let's kill him and take this inheritance for ourselves. That's why the blood of the prophets will be required of this generation. Because they are going to crown the rejection of their forefathers' days with this great rejection in their own and turn their backs upon God and his word and reject and even murder God's messengers. And we can say, isn't that terrible? But isn't it easier to applaud the dead than it is to actually follow their example? We read about the old giants. We build them monuments too. Martyrs' memorials here, there, in other places. We memorialize them in great tomes. The history of their faithful teaching, their faithful witness, their lives of godliness, their standing against the carelessness and the callousness and the coldness of their own generation. What men these were. How highly we esteem them. Let's read these books. Let's honour their memories. Let's give papers at conferences about how wonderful they were. But you can be reading the old giants while you're living a spiritual pygmy life. You can honour what men and women before you have been without any real appetite for the kind of lives that they lived. Sometimes you go to the funeral of a faithful pastor, a man who has served God in a particular place, sometimes for decades. You see people weeping over his tomb, crying as the coffin is lowered, perhaps telling people afterwards what a lovely man he was and how wonderfully he preached. You know all the kind of guff that we always say at a funeral? Just magnificent man. Oh, just such a delight. What a shepherd. And you might be tempted to ask, so what did you do with what he told you while he was alive? Wouldn't it be a little painful if you knew the person weeping over the coffin had a reputation for not really paying any attention to a word that their pastor said while he was still laboring among them? That's what Christ is saying here. It's no point mourning the giants of the path. No point weeping over the faithful men and women that you have known if you are paying no regard to the truth that they told and the lives that they lived. It's a lot easier to love dead saints. I know a book editor who says he loves working with dead authors. They cause him a lot less trouble than the living ones. I think we could say the same about Christians. I love the dead ones. I don't have to deal with their remaining sin. They're far away and they always appear to us in this beautiful halo light. My friends, there's a danger for us that we prefer rather the dead saints to the living ones. There's a danger that we will call ourselves those who honour the word of God. But what do you do when it comes to you? How do you respond to the preaching of God's word? How do you respond to the admonitions and exhortations of your brothers and sisters? What do you do when the word of God comes to you through the appointed shepherd, under shepherd of his sheep? And you're saying, well, I don't like it, I don't want it, I don't really have a regard for it. I don't trust you, I don't like it, I'm not interested. If we live with that kind of spirit, are we any better than these teachers of the law? Applauding the grand old tradition while neglecting vital religion. And there's a third woe. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. The third demonstration of these teachers of the law and their twistedness is that they themselves are preventing people from entering the kingdom of God despite having the means to show them the way in. Now, on one level, they knew Scripture. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Christ acknowledges that they searched the scriptures because in them they thought they had everlasting life. And you can still meet people in this tradition who have got the Old Testament memorized. You boys and girls, sometimes you impress us, because when we were doing some of those scripture memorizations back before all this happened, you'd roll out sometimes verses at a time. So, wow, that's fantastic. You know, this whole psalm or this half a chapter. Some of these scribes could have recited the Old Testament to you from Genesis through to the end of Malachi. Now, that's some knowledge on one level. And that knowledge, that grasp upon God's revelation, should have been like a key to open the way into the kingdom of God. That they should have discerned the truth of what God had made known. And by discerning that truth, by this knowledge of God's revelation, not only might they have entered God's kingdom, but they could have shown others how to enter it too. But in their hands, divine revelation brought no clarity, no direction, offered no peace, but only cloudiness. Remember the shining light that doesn't penetrate the cloudy eye? Only confusion, only grief. The Bible became complex beyond understanding. Salvation, a painful process. Man's righteousness was exalted above God's. That's what the Apostle Paul mourns over in Romans chapter 21. Romans 10, rather. That these were people who had set out with zeal to find a righteousness that was acceptable to God, but they rejected the very righteousness which God had provided, and instead they sought to provide their own righteousness. These were men who saw themselves as the instructors and protectors of the truth of God, but they were corruptors, they were confusers. Their task was to open the way, to make clear how to come to God. But they themselves stayed out, and they kept others also from entering in. The key of knowledge that they had in their hands was never employed to open the way to God. What a tragedy that the very men who ought to have been speaking of Christ and making known the Messiah who was to come and seeing him in the person of Jesus of Nazareth were the ones who were drawing a veil over the truth and making it impossible for people to see and know the God who had spoken in the scriptures. And again, it's too easy for us to fall into some of the same traps. Perhaps you have known preachers and teachers, and you listen to them, and perhaps they can speak to you for hours, and at the end you're profoundly impressed and deeply confused, and all you can tell is that they must be very clever because you couldn't understand a word of what they were saying. That would be to fall into the same trap as these teachers of the law. We can do it ourselves. When our gospel, so-called, puts everything on such a high shelf that no one can actually reach it. And perhaps you've known this kind of thing, and perhaps you've been in danger of indulging this appetite. Christians, even genuine believers, who nevertheless dabble in all kinds of speculations and confusions and theories. And if you were to ask them, where can I find peace for my soul? They might begin by saying, well, the soul is such a fascinating concept, isn't it? You know, some people suspect that the soul comes from here. Some people suspect that the soul comes from here. There would be some who suggest that it is itself without beginning. Others would suggest, based on this verse from Ecclesiastes, that the soul, they need to know how to be saved. They need to know who God is and who Christ is in order that the soul that they have that needs peace and life and joy through believing in him might know that peace and life and joy. What a tragedy to know enough to make it difficult and not to grasp enough to make it clear. And so Christ is dealing in his own day with this kind of hypocrisy and confusion. Men who are so full of themselves because they think that they are the bright and shining lights of their own generation, and yet they are in gloom themselves and are leading others into gloom. Rather than lifting the loads of those who are bowed down under the burden, they are rather heaping weight upon them so that they are crushed. They pretend to honour the messengers of God, but what they're really doing is endorsing their murder and turning their back upon their message, reinforcing the sins of previous generations by rejecting God's great messenger, Jesus Christ. And rather than using the key of the knowledge that they have received to open the way into the kingdom of God, they are keeping themselves and everybody else out. And that's what Christ said to them. And he didn't hint it. He didn't leave it hanging. He spoke it plainly and he drove it home. Because they could feel the force of the things that he was saying to the Pharisees as a whole. And they said, "Hey teacher, you're in danger of insulting us too. It's almost as if you don't think we know how to handle the word of God. Woe to you who think you can handle the word of God. Because you're handling it in such a way as to bring death and darkness and damnation, and not only to yourselves, but to those who come to you expecting you to have the answers." Now, I don't know if you've ever been at a really awkward dinner party, but this wasn't one that ended well, was it? Here is a man committed to truth, to righteousness, to faithfulness, sitting down with men who are full of themselves and imagine themselves to be the great examples of virtue and understanding of their own day. And Christ pulls apart that veil of religious excellence and shows that they themselves are confused and confusers. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say in order that they might accuse him. What are they proving? Everything that the Lord Jesus has just said. Their response to the faithful messenger from God is exactly the same as that of their forefathers. "We don't like your honesty about our sinful hearts." And it's the language of the hunt. It's the language of pursuit. They began to assail him vehemently. This turned into an angry hubbub. And they began to cross-examine him about many things. They were lying in ambush. They were seeking to catch him. They were laying traps for him in order that they might accuse him. They're hunting him down. They're trying to back him into a corner. Cross-examination, lying in wait, trying to catch him, waiting to accuse him. You begin to see the spirit of these men and women, primarily men here. They are out for blood. Why? Because Christ has exposed their hypocrisy. And let's be careful, because this is what hypocrites always do when their hypocrisy is exposed. They start to point the finger at the exposure and the exposer. Why? Because if they can prove that somebody else doesn't know what they're talking about, then they can vindicate themselves. You know it on a lower level, perhaps yourself. If you speak to a friend or to a husband or a wife or to maybe even a father or a mother or a child, and you say, "Look, I can't help but notice that this has been going on," and you need to, "Well, you always do." What are you doing? Same sort of thing. "I don't need to listen to this come from somebody like you." And so these scribes and these Pharisees, they want a reason to say, I don't need to listen to this from somebody like you, this so-called teacher. You're insulting us. And when we can find where you're wrong, where we can see the gap between what you say and what you do, where we can see that you're not right with God, then we can take you down. Friends, let's beware our response when God in his mercy exposes our sin. Proud people are provoked when their hypocrisy is exposed, provoked by rebuke. You can tell whether or not you are a humble or a proud person by how you react when somebody says you're wrong about something. I won't have that. Oh no, this was the reason. This is my excuse. But you say this, but you're also like this. We push back and back and back. Hypocrisy exposed infuriates hypocrites. How careful then we need to be as Christ puts his finger not just on the sins of his own generation, but on some of the things to which we ourselves are inclined. How do we respond to painful truth from faithful messengers? Not just from the pulpit, but from loving brothers and sisters who care too much about our souls to see us going on in sin without saying something. From a husband who loves his wife too much to let a pattern of ungodliness develop. From a wife who's too concerned for her husband's soul to let him indulge a pattern of sin. From a parent who has too much concern for the well-being of his child to allow them to go on in a path of foolishness. How do we respond to the truth that hurts when it comes from a faithful messenger? Too easy to dismiss it, too easy to be enraged by it, too easy to fear it. Or do we confess it? Do we repent of it? That can be tough, can't it? Don't you sometimes need to sort of go away and you have to bite your own lip and you've got to say, right, just take it on the chin. Listen to this. Work through it. Deal with it. But you're going to need time because you've got to acknowledge that it's true and you've got to fight against the pride that rises up and the churning in you. I don't want to hear this. But I know that it's right. And I need to deal with it before God and before men. You see, if these Pharisees and these lawyers had said, he is right, and if they had come to him for cleansing, he would have saved them. One of the men who writes about this episode has a fascinating suggestion. In Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet brings a series of woes, 6 in total, against God's people in his day. And here are 6 woes against the Pharisees and the lawyers. But there is a 7th woe, and it comes in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the suggestion seems to be that Christ is working in the same tradition, standing in the same place, bringing the same clear teaching, warning, rebukes to his own generation. And there would be space here for a 7th woe. A woe that arises from the hearts of a humbled Pharisee or lawyer. Woe is me, because God has put his finger upon the sin of my soul. So do you not need to ask whether or not you really want this kind of Christ? Do you want a Christ who loves you enough to tell you the truth about your soul? A Christ who loves you sufficiently to go on sending, not now prophets and apostles, but those who bring to bear upon you the teaching of the prophets and apostles? Or do you want a toothless and tame saviour who is actually no saviour at all? Are you insistent upon religious niceness? Or are you ready to heed God's own truth? You see, the Lord God detests hypocrisy, because not only does it keep a man out of heaven, but it keeps others also from coming in. Do we take pride in our religious performances, or will we humbly embrace spiritual reality? When we do that, our lives will be marked by repentance and faith, because we will remember and we will respond and we will live as those who remember what God said to Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It comes down for us to this. Are you actually what you appear to be? Or perhaps more specifically, are you actually what you like to appear to be? Are the outside and the inside consistent? It is a fearful warning that Scripture known but not kept is deadly to those who know it, because they have the truth and do not heed it. And that was true of this generation by and large. Yes, there were some who were faithful. There were, as we saw at the beginning, the Zachariases and the Elizabeths and the Marys and the Josephs and the Simeons and the Annas. And as we see elsewhere in the gospel records, there were some among the Pharisees who learned what Christ really was and who they really were, and understood that they needed to be born again. And they learned to come to him and to trust him and to follow him and to stand up and declare themselves to be followers of him. But the vast majority of the Pharisees and the lawyers went to the end, showing themselves to be the successors of those who had murdered the prophets that came before the great prophet Jesus Christ. Come the end, they were crying out in the streets, "Crucify him and let his blood be upon us and upon our children." God hates hypocrisy. And we must hate it too, first in ourselves. And that means a confession that we are not what we should be, not perhaps even what we appear to be, that we are sinners in need of a saviour, that before we are anything else, we are those who depend upon God's Redeemer, Jesus the Christ, the one who preaches himself here as the prophet of God, the priest of his people, and the king who rules over those who trust in him. My friends, the only antidote to this kind of pride and hypocrisy is the humility of a man or a woman who knows that salvation belongs to the Lord and it is all of grace, who takes Christ at his word, who receives the one whom God has sent, and who lives a life of transparent and humble godliness before him and before men. If I can plead with myself and with you, nothing more than this: let us stop pretending. Let's stop playing religious games with God and with one another. Let us be what we are and pretend to be nothing more. Sinners cast upon God in Christ for salvation, who know ourselves dependent upon him, whose burden is easy and whose yoke is light, and who has said, "Come to me, learn of me, and you will find peace for your souls." Amen.